I invite you to turn with me to your Bibles, to the book of Philippians. You'll find it on page 981 in the Church Bibles. And on this Vision Sermon Sunday, we're looking at Philippians chapter 3 and from verses 12 to 16. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we come now to the Bible. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do ask that on this Vision Sermon Sunday, that you would, by your word, help us to keep our vision in tune with your word. We pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be set on your priority, what you would have for us, and keep us focused there, we pray, with energy and passion and commitment. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So, friends, Philippians chapter 3. And I'll start by reading verse 12 and read to verse 16. Let's then hear God's word. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The word priority means that which comes prior or first. So to be precise then, we cannot have more than one priority. To ask someone, what are your priorities, would be like asking them, what are your firsts? You can only have one first. The other matters are second, third, fourth, and so on. By the same token, then, to say what should be the number one priority of your life is redundant. It's tautologous. It's what is number one and what is the priority, definitionally, is the same. But at any rate, all this nonetheless means then in our frequently jumbled, busy lives with many competing demands, it's often critical to ask ourselves and ask ourselves again what really is of first importance. Let's make sure we, as we dive into the book of Philippians, that we understand what this book is overall about and get the context correct. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. It's a church that was begun in a literal vision. Paul had a vision of the man of Macedonia and so went to Philippi, and the church began out of a literal vision. And as he writes to them, he tells them that they are engaged, Philippians chapter 1, verse 30, in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What is this same conflict that he had, which they saw, and now hear that he still has? Namely, he is in jail. He's writing from jail, and when he was ministering in Philippi, he was thrown in jail. And they are having the same conflict. Why are they having the same conflict as Paul had when he was thrown in jail, and has as he writes from jail? Because Philippi was a Roman colony under pressure from the Roman attitude and civilization, anti-Christian. And the big question that then Paul is asking and answering in this book is, how do the Philippians advance the gospel in a city where the powers that be were antagonistic to that gospel. And perhaps you get a sense immediately how relevant this whole book is. How do we as Christians today advance the gospel in the Western world where there's increasing countercultural pressure against Christianity? How relevant this book is. And to answer that question, Paul has two main themes throughout the book. One is about mindset, that is, our attitude, our way of thinking, our view of life. And the other is about partnership. And he returns to those two themes over and over again throughout the book. You find it in chapter 1, verse 7, when he talks about the mind that they are to have. Though actually the Greek word for mind there is translated as feel, which is an indicator that when Paul talks about mind, he doesn't mean intellectual achievement. He means the internal life, what we think about, what we feel about, our attitude. And he returns to that theme over and over again in the book, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 10, over and over again, your mind, your attitude. If you are to succeed as individual Christians and as a church, Philippians, your mind must be right, first of all, in this time where you're experiencing pressure from outside. The same conflict that you saw that I had when I was thrown in jail, and now here that I still have, you are on the verge of having. And therefore your mind, what you think and feel, must be in the right place. That's one of his big themes throughout the book. The other is partnership. You've got to hang together, Philippians. You've got to look after each other. You've got to be partners together in this great work of the gospel. The word partnership translates the familiar Greek word koinonia, which is often translated as fellowship and perfectly accurately, but it's the wrong sort of set of ideas that it triggers in our mind. It isn't a fellowship meal. It isn't just kind of hugging each other with a Christian side hug or something like that. It's more than that. It's partnership. And Paul has three metaphors to describe what he means by partnership here in the book. The first is citizenship. Chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The manner of life is the citizenship. That's what the phrase there is translating. So you're citizens of the colony of Philippi, but you've got a higher citizenship, namely the gospel. And let your manner of life, your citizenship, not be in accord with Roman civilization, but with the gospel. And that metaphor then is affirmed in chapter 3 again, verse 20, where he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. That's our real citizenship, defined by God and his heaven, where he rules. Partnership has this also this metaphor of athlete, sports, endeavor. Chapter 1, verse 27, again, he's talking about striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That striving side by side is an athletic endeavor. Or chapter 4, verse 3, he talks about the athletic endeavor again, that they are laboring side by side. There's a sports partnership. We're in this same team together as a church, Philippians. And then the third metaphor he used to describe partnership is of a business partnership. Of course, church isn't a business, but what he's saying is, you Philippians in this rich colony, when you are familiar what business partnership is like, you've got a higher partnership. That is a partnership in the gospel. And he talks about that right at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel, not your partnership in making metal or wood or whatever their business might be. You've got a higher partnership in the gospel. And then he returns to that theme over and again throughout the letter. He shapes the whole letter, chapter 4, verse 15, where he says that he commends them for their partnership in the gospel. So we've got these two main themes, mindset and partnership. And in the section we're looking at this morning, chapter 3, it has both these themes interwoven with an accent particularly on the mindset. He's emphasizing the mindset in the sense of what must come first. He's talked about his example of putting Christ first, and chapter 3, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything he'd done, all the amazing achievements he'd had as a brought up as a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee, and all these amazing achievements he had was all counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he wants them to think similarly, to follow his example, and he exhorts them in our passage to do so. That is, to prioritize the gospel. What does that mean? First of all, prioritize the gospel by pressing on. He says, I press on, verse 12, and he says it again, verse 14, I press on. Properly, the word for press on means to aggressively chase like a hunter pursuing his or her prey. You're hunting something. And often, therefore, this word is used negatively, often used to mean persecute. Matthew 5, verse 11, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's the same word as translated here as press on. They're pressing on you. And when that happens, rejoice in Jesus. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, I persecuted, before he became a Christian, I persecuted the church. I pressed on the church. But obviously it can also be used positively, to zealously pursue. Romans 14, verse 19, Paul says, then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. What should you be hunting? Peace and building each other up. That's what we are to hunt, Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. What are we to be hunting? Love. Or 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, pursue righteousness. What are we hunting? Pressing forward towards increasing Christ-likeness. And here, obviously, it's used positively as well, zealously pursuing, hunting for the prize. What that means then, my friends, is that a Christian is to be someone who is moving forward with the energy of a hunter hunting prey. A Christian is to be someone who is progressing energetically towards increasing Christ's likeness. Well, how? Second, prioritize the gospel by pressing in. He talks here, and there are repeating phrases he uses to emphasize the main threads of what he's talking about in these few verses. He repeats this, has made his own. What he's saying is, we press on by Jesus having pressed in. Verse 12 and verse 13, he says, verse 12, I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. It's a very awkward sentence in English and also in Greek. The grammar is unusual. The syntax is convoluted. And the reason why is because Paul here is balancing a theological truth. One scholar put it like this. The object of Paul's pursuit is expressed with a set of clauses that play on a compound of the very take in the first disclaimer. And then he gives his own translation of this, like this. Whether I also may take hold of that for which I was also taken hold of by Christ Jesus. He carries on. While Paul is indeed pursuing the eschatological goal, that's the goal of heaven, while Paul is indeed pursuing the eschatological goal with all his might, that is only because Christ was there first, pursuing him. So Paul's point, as always, is that Christ's work is the prior work. And all our work, therefore, is a response to his work. Look at it like this. Our priority is a response to Jesus having made us his priority. His prior work generates our priority. What does that mean? What it means is the more we experience grace, the more we understand grace, the more we get grace, the more we will hunt for the gold of making progress as a Christian all the way up into heaven. And so, my friends, the gospel is not, therefore, the ABC of first becoming a Christian merely. The gospel is the A to Z of the whole Christian life. It is what generates our right prioritization. Third, prioritize the gospel by pressing up. Again, Paul repeats this phrase to emphasize it, the upward call of God. He's emphasizing it by underlining it in the way it appears in the passage. Here it is, the upward call of God. And he has here an image of a runner at the head of a race, not looking back at those behind, but looking ahead to the finish line, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. What is this upward call of God? Well, in popular cosmology then and now, metaphorically, it's related to heaven. That's what the word heaven is. It's the heavens. It's a way of describing the upward call of God in heaven is a way of describing the eternal presence of Christ. And Paul is saying all of the Christian life is orientated around this upward call. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 1 really underlines Paul's thinking in this regard that is indicated in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says this, he's called by the will of God, so it's called by God's will, and then the church is called to be the church, called to be saints together, that they then might call upon, that is, pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they are also called into fellowship. That is, they're called into relationship with Jesus. What Paul is saying here in this part of Philippians, as he urges them to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, what he's urging on them, what he's saying to them is, whatever your occupation, Philippians, my exhortation is that your vocation is upward to glory. That's your call. So then we have to ask ourselves these sort of questions, don't we? How do we point our business towards the upward call of God? How do we point our family towards the upward call of God? How do we point our time, our days, our weeks, our years towards the upward call? All towards the upwards. Fourth, prioritize the gospel by pressing together. Think this way. Again, this is repeated in verse 15 two times. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Paul's returning to one of the key themes of his letter, the mindset, how we think. He's not talking about intellectual achievement and grades and schoolwork. He's talking about the orientation of our attitude, our feelings, our thoughts, our mind. Jonathan Edwards so often would put it, our affections, by which he meant not just our rational thinking, but also our feeling, both together, our mindset. Now here, I think as a church, we have to be careful. For the name of this church, College Church, can mistakenly indicate to some we might be only into the mind, but because we are a college or educated kind of church. That is, it might mistakenly indicate that intellectual emphasis for a church like this would be a sort of specialty, and other churches, that kind of thing doesn't matter. Ironically, this sometimes means that we here do less mind work than we should, and that other healthy churches tend to do. I first realized this some years back. I did when I was a college pastor, college worker in a church in Cambridge in England, and worked for a long time with students at Cambridge University. And my assumption in doing that for a long while was that it's Cambridge University, and therefore the Cambridge University students, if you're going to reach them, they want kind of intellectual stuff, and to some extent that was true. That to some extent that was what they wanted. But on the other hand, it kind of wasn't, because they spent all their week having their brain fried by some overzealous academic professor, and by the time they came to Sunday, they wanted a break. But then I also did some work in an area of the country where there was no university, and many of the people were blue-collar, and spent a long time there, had a great time in that church. And I went to that church with the assumption that people there wouldn't want any kind of mind stuff, because, you know, it's not a university town. They wouldn't want that kind of thing. How wrong I was. What I actually found was there was a deep hunger for truth and feeling and thinking along with the truth. I also think it tends to mean that when we look at this mind aspect here, to think this way and think together, that we tend to think of mind, and it took me a long time to figure this out here in America, but we tend to think of mind in college ways, a classroom kind of ways, but also class as in, because of course most colleges are pretty expensive to get your kids to. And therefore, if you can afford it, it puts you in a certain pay bracket. And of course, they have all sorts of scholarships and the rest. But by and large, people tend to think that this is an expensive thing to achieve. And therefore, mind work has a flavor of financial privilege as well in America. But the truth is, the reality is that biblically speaking, you can go to college and come out even more of a fool than you went in. Even if you get good grades. Not having the mind of Christ, of course. And so what we're talking about here as we reflect together on think this way is attitude, mindset, worldview, what we think matters most in life. And of course that will shape what we do, of course. There's a professor of business marketing who spent his whole life helping businesses do well in practical areas of their financial success called Gad Saad. And he one time said this, "The most dangerous weapon is a parasitized mind, a mind that's unhealthy. Because it's unhealthy, it will lead to unhealthy actions." Well, conversely, if that's true, which I think it probably is, the greatest instrument for healing is a Christ-like mind. For you, for your family, for our community. And this, the Apostle Paul is saying to the Philippians, is something that you need to work on together. Verse 15, all who are mature will think this way. And those who disagree, well, God will make that clear to you. Mature is actually, it's a very interesting word he picks here, because it's exactly the same word as is translated perfect in verse 12. Paul is playing on the word. He's saying, he who is not yet completed in the sense of not having been made perfect in heaven is already completed in the sense of mature in how they view life now in terms of heaven, in terms of Christ and the gospel. An 18th century great German theologian called Bengel, thought that actually once more, and there are lots of different metaphors the Apostle Paul is using here, but once more, Paul is drawing from the vocabulary of athletics. He thought it went like this, am perfect means crowned as victor. I've won the race. I've got the medal. Crowned as victor. Having attained the prize, mature means fit, in training, ready for that contest, ready for that competition. And those who disagree, people have different opinions as to what Paul is referring to here. Some people think it means there was some sort of faction in the church, which is, I suppose, moderately possible, because in chapter 4, verse 2, there's the famous bit where Paul entreats Euodia and Syntyche to agree. It's possible that's what Paul's talking about, but the general tone of the letter is so positive and filled with overflowing with joy that it seems a bit unlikely. Plus, right after this passage, when Paul talks about those who don't agree, verses 18 to 19, he clearly has in mind those who are not yet Christians, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, given the overall tone of the letter, there's very little sense of conflict here, but a joyful unity. Paul's more likely gently, as an apostle, not as a dictator, gently encouraging those who are not quite yet mature that God will help them make progress. So we want a common mind together, not just individually, but as a church, around the gospel, around our vision of the gospel, which is proclaiming the gospel, and our initiatives, which are on the back of our worship folder every single week, and our different goals we have for each of those initiatives. This is how we run together this race, with the common mind, the common attitude, the common way of looking at what is the priority, the gospel. Fifth and finally, prioritize the gospel by pressing down what we have already attained. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, what does he mean by this? Seems to me that verse 16, he's now returning to behavior. He's been thinking about mindset, but now he's talking about the practicality of what people do. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that our mindset must issue in a life set. The Greek for what we have attained originally meant to be drawn up in a line in a military sense, a line of soldiers drawn up together, ready to compete, ready to fight. And used here, it's used metaphorically as standing firm, not being turned back, digging in, pressing down. And what particularly is he referring to when he says what they have attained? In all likelihood, as I say, it's the gospel has put into practice that which he has already expressed in the letter so far. So the gospel mind, chapter 2, 5 to 11, he describes what this mind is. Chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the mindset, the Apostle Paul says, the mind that Christ had that brought him to be born as a humble man and then die on the cross and then rise again. That's the mind I want you to have. What does that mean in practice? Well, Paul gives two examples of what it means in practice. He brings in Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19. He says, here's what it means, Philippians. You want to know what that means in practice? Look at Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. That's what it means in practice, the Apostle Paul says. Like Timothy, to serve for the gospel. That's what I'm talking about. He says, well, okay, so still you want to think through what it means that in practice? Well, let me bring in someone else that you know well so you can see what it means in practice. And let me mention to you Epaphroditus, chapter 2, verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, verse 29, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus risked his life to help Paul when he was in prison. Okay, so you want to know what it means to have this mindset of the gospel in practice? Look at Timothy, but also look at Epaphroditus, who risked his life for the gospel. That's what I'm talking about. And the Apostle Paul says, well, let me then also bring in my own example. Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, all his Pharisaic credentials, all his intellectual credentials, all his family credentials. He says, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's what it means, says the Apostle Paul. Now, why is he emphasizing they must hold on to this which they have attained? Why? Because, on all likelihood, as one scholar put it, some of them have lost their vision and focus on their crucified and risen Lord. Whereas, even in a Roman prison where Paul was, even in jail, Paul had not lost his vision. And so he's urging them to keep their vision of the gospel. So, my friends, what then should be the number one priority of your life? Prioritize the gospel by pressing on, zealously hunting forward, pressing in as we're responding to Jesus' prior gracious work through his sovereign grace in our lives, his work. And our response is only to his prior grace. Pressing up to the upward call. Pressing together is something we think together. We have a common mind around the gospel. Pressing down, not being moved, but sticking to what the vision is that Paul is outlining for us here of that gospel. I came across a popular comic strip that has three teenage characters who play in a disastrous rock band. They're not very good. And one time they are given an opportunity to perform at one of their grandmother's assisted living facilities. Two of the three are unenthused by the opportunity. The third challenges them, saying they'll only improve if they play in front of other people, which I guess is true. Confused, the drummer thinks for a moment and then lays down his drumsticks and says, wait, we're trying to get better? The other in the band then sighs, saying, seems like that's something we should have voted on. Christianity is not a static enterprise. We are called to improve, to move forward, to set gospel progress as our number one priority. I went to a secondhand bookstore the other day and saw a cheap version of Victor Hugo's famous Les Miserables, which is a massive tome, and I'm just beginning to work my way through it. Towards the beginning of that book, there's the story of the Andromore bishop, the kind of bishop who's filled with Christ-likeness, and he's established a pattern of living in a way that is honorable and commendable, following the example of Jesus. One time, he lets a recently released prisoner stay in his house when the rest of the town where the bishop lived had turned its back on the prisoner and shut their doors to him and not refused to let him stay in their houses. And the prisoner, as when all the family, all the household had gone to sleep, he had noticed where the expensive silver was kept. And he snuck out in the middle of the night, he stole the silver, put it in his bag, and went on his way. Before too long, the police caught the recently released prisoner with the silver in his backpack, and they brought him to the bishop to confirm that the prisoner was lying when he said that the bishop had given him the silver. Instead of handing him over to the police, though, the bishop immediately interjected, saying to the prisoner, "I told you to take the candlesticks too." And after the police, much surprised, had left, the bishop turned to the former prisoner and said that with these candlesticks, it is your soul I buy from you. And he exhorts him to live for God for the rest of his days. What a difference a single person can make who has the gospel as his number one priority. As even more important than candlesticks. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we do pray that you would help us to press on. So we respond to that which you have taken hold of us, your pressing in by your grace, your pursuit of us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to press upward, to have our sense of citizenship defined by heaven, not by this world. We pray, Lord, as we are shaped by the gospel with our vision as a church, that we would press together around that, that you would keep us of one mind on what is truly most important, your gospel. And help us, Lord, to hold on to what we've already attained, whatever pressures from outside we might be experiencing, to follow the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul, and most of all the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for those among us here who don't yet know you and stumbled into a vision Sunday, I pray, Lord, that their hearing of a people who are determining together to put you first, even over creature comforts, their schedule, and anything else, would help them, would prompt them to ask the question, who is this Jesus? And so we'll begin to explore him for themselves. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us with an amazing love. Amen.